You would turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a familiar text there in this hour of worship this morning. And hopefully these things can be edifying to you. It's good to be with you this morning. As is usual, it's always a blessing to gather in the name of the Lord with His people and exalt Him in our songs of praise and in our prayers and the remembrances we get to engage in, and in the proclamation of His Word. We're a blessed people, and it's good to be with all of you this morning. I appreciate Nevin leading us in those songs. That last song in particular will especially help us as we get into the thoughts of this lesson and consider the promises that Jesus makes us as it reflects on the promises the Father has made throughout time. And the fulfillment of promises and security, of course, for the things that we still await for, but also a responsibility. As we've been given promises and as we pray about the fulfillment of them, that we have ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, for example, in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He gives His disciples a model to help them in their prayer life. And you remember in verse 9, that model prayer. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." You'll notice in verse 11, there is a shift in that prayer where he begins to speak about how we ought to pray to God for him to act in our interests, the things that we need, the things that we desire, the things that allow us to thrive in this life. Knowing he is our provider, both physically and spiritually, we are in great need to petition him for our benefit. But the first half of that, verses 9 and 10, is really our need to petition God to act in His interests, which would then, of course, be a benefit to us. And I want us to focus on just verses 9 and 10 for this hour and consider just how much is involved in that petition, what it means and what it looks like, and then how that would reflect even today in regard to not just our prayer life, but as we involve ourselves in praying prayers that have this kind of content, what it would really mean for us in regard to responsibility on our part, on earth as it is in heaven. Really, our prayers should always be that God would act so that things on earth would reflect the way it is in heaven. That heaven's order, heaven's rule, heaven's pattern, if you will, would be evident on earth. We sing a song from time to time. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Grace appeared to us. There is the condescension of the Creator of the universe to mankind's need. And that's the gospel. Not that we exalt ourselves to God, but that He comes down to our level and then brings us up to His level by His grace. And the way that that would look on an everyday basis throughout this life is that the order of heaven, the way things are in heaven, insofar as God in His person is concerned and His will is concerned, would then be evident on earth. And that's what we're working for, and that's what we should be praying about, so that people know God and that He is followed by people on this earth. But before we get into some of the details of that, I want us to notice some of the language of the prayer. We'll be brief with this, but I think that there's a few nuances, some of them technical, but I think that it goes a long way in us understanding some of the things going on in this particular section. And so these first three things are in the imperative mode and mood. That is, they are telling God, or Jesus in His model prayer is saying, this is how you should pray. You should tell God to do some things. imperatives are commands. We should say more specifically when we're telling God to do something, we're really pleading with him to do something. We're not in control. We're asking him to do something, but that's what we're doing. We're telling God to act. We're asking God to do something, and that's how he says, our Father in heaven. And then he gives imperatives. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But it's not just kind of, hopefully this happens, but you make it happen. It's in the imperative mood. But then what that does is reflects on us. Why would we be telling God or asking God, pleading with God to do something, to act in a certain way? And so it's important to us that his name would be hallowed. It's important to us that his kingdom would thrive. Of course, there in this context, it had not yet come. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. It's important to us that his will would be done, not just in heaven, but here on earth. But probably even more interesting in my mind than that is the fact that these phrases are in the third person, the verbs, hallowed be, come, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Those verbs, they're in the third person. And so if we're telling God to do something, that would be in the second person. If we're claiming to do something, that would be in the first person. But the third person brings in someone other than, I'm not praying about myself doing something merely, I'm not praying about God doing something merely, but just broader than that. So the third person is they and them, and that's what these verbs are in. And now that wouldn't come out of the English translation. It would not be readily apparent just by turning to the text and looking at it, but the Greek language, it's in the third person. And so the prayer would be asking God to do something, but not merely himself. Hallowed be your name by you. You make your name hallowed. Well, that's true, but there's something to that as well. In the third person, your kingdom come, not merely though by your activity, your will be done, not merely by your force. And so there's a they and a them that's involved in the third person with these verbs. The prayer pleads for God to act, but through others, namely, and more directly in this context, through the people who would be praying this prayer. So here's what he's telling his disciples. As the kingdom is coming in, these next 3 years in my ministry, this is kind of how y'all should be praying. You should be praying that God's name, that he would hallow it, but that you would be involved in that. When you pray a prayer, for example, we think of James 2. You see a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. And so you might say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. We might say that in the form of a prayer. I think typically that's how I would apply that text to myself. Well, how was I guilty of that? Well, maybe I saw something was needed, so I said, I'm praying for you. That's not a bad thing. But did I give them the things that they were needing that I possessed and could provide them? And so I'm praying for them. How would God answer that prayer? Maybe through Jeremiah's activity. And so I pray that God would hallow his name. I pray that God's kingdom of prophecy would come. I pray that God's kingdom of prophecy, as it's here, would thrive and grow. I pray that God's will would be done. Where's the first start of that? It's my response to that petition. Me being a part of that coming into fruition. So hallowed be your name through those who would hallow it. Hallowed be your name through anyone who would hallow it. Your kingdom come through those who would yield to it and acknowledge it. Your will be done by those who would submit to it and carry it out. And so it elevates that prayer, doesn't it? From what is merely but powerfully a hopeful petition to an acknowledged duty. And so the prayer becomes one for God to work through his servants who offer the prayer. And then there's this comparative aspect of that first section, which I believe applies to those first three statements, on earth as it is in heaven. It reflects that it isn't on earth as it is in heaven. We want it to be so, though. God's name is not hallowed on earth like it is in heaven. His kingly rule is not accepted on earth like it is in heaven. His will is not done on earth quite like it is in heaven. You'll recall what Jesus would tell his disciples in Matthew 16, the specific apostles who would be given the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. I want heaven to be reflected on earth. I want heaven's order to be evident on earth. So with these first three parts of this prayer, we're asking God to act, but we have a part to play in that. And that's really the way most things are that we pray. Even when we're saying, give us this day our daily bread, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. He'll answer the prayer. He'll use his power and his care for us to carry it out and bring himself glory. But it's not that we're just robots and he's going to just move us in ways against our will. It's not that he's a God that, even though transcendent, tries to act completely separated from his creation. He cares about us. He wants us to be involved, and to be involved is a blessing. But really, this first part of the model prayer is kind of found in two categories. There is the prophetic component of that, and then there is the practical component of that. I want us to consider that for just a moment this morning. And so, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What would be the prophetic answer to that prayer? God would hallow his name, his kingdom would come, his will would be done. Well, there's a prophetic instance to that that's pregnant with prophetic implication. Throughout Scripture, God's name being hallowed is prophesied in a specific sense, connected with his kingdom coming and his will being done. And that's what they're praying for. Listen, we're right on the threshold. This is about to happen. And I want you to be fervent in your prayers about this. All that you've anticipated as a Jew, all that your ancestors have looked for, never found, and died in faith, hoping it would come, it's right here. It's at hand. And you need to be fervent in your prayers about that. He says, hallowed be your name. Of course, the word hallowed is from the Greek word, which is where we get our word holy from, to make holy. It's a verb. And so hallowed be, make your name holy. And his name is not just the name, but the name stands for the whole person. That's less so now in our culture, but it was especially true for the Hebrews. And it's certainly true for the name Yahweh, God. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, as Moses asked God to show him his glory, he said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And what did he do? He didn't just kind of walk around in a spiritual sense, Moses saying, Yahweh, 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 but he described himself. He gave his attributes, his characteristics. So he is holy, and people need to revere him and regard him in that way. Not to make him so. He is, regardless, I am holy. He makes that very clear in the Old Testament. However, whether his holiness is held in regard by others is always to be determined. You'll remember when Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire before the Lord, and he consumed them with his fire. This is what he told Aaron, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And then later on in Numbers, Moses himself, fed up with the people of Israel and filled with pride in that moment, struck the rock when God said to speak to it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you won't bring this assembly into the land which I'm giving them. And Leviticus, a book full of things about God's holiness, wraps it up into these words. Leviticus 22:31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. And so whether his name is hallowed among people is to be determined based on how they live. Israel would come to an extent of their disobedience that God would be fed up and allow them to be taken captive. And the Old Testament prophecies are filled with considerations by God in regard to seeing the perspective of the people. And sometimes they think that it's God's fault. They think God's unfair. Why are you letting your people have this happen to them? And what he tells them is that you sold yourselves by your iniquity. In Isaiah 52 and in verse 4, Thus says the Lord, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. But throughout the prophets, as it looks forward to this future restoration and return, it always, or very often, parallels that with the time when God's name would once again be hallowed among his people. Verse 6 of Isaiah 52 says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul noted that this was a big part of the Jewish problem, as he confined the Gentiles under sin in chapter 1, and now he's turning to them and saying, you're in the same boat, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And notice what he says about them and all their pride of knowing God, of being God's people, of having God's law. He says in Romans 2 and verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. That's in quotes, in quotations in New King James Version. It's marked in other translations by capitalized letters and quotations as well. But it's one of those that comes from many, many different places in the Old Testament. That God has his people, and rather than living in a way that shows the rest of the world that this is the one and only true God, and this is how you're supposed to live before him, and inviting them through those actions to come to him, they just profaned his name among the nations. And a part of this restoration that is imminent in Jesus' ministry in Matthew 6, as he's telling them these are the things that you should be concerned about and praying about, the way that that would happen prophetically would be for his name to be hallowed among his people again. In Ezekiel 36, we have one of those locations, and I want you to notice the language here. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, he's established that they are going into captivity, they are in captivity, and he's telling them why. And he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22 of Ezekiel 36, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And so the prior verses, he says, you're in captivity, and it's because you profaned my name, and even in captivity, my name is being profaned among the Gentiles because of your behavior, reminiscent of what Paul would say in Romans, the second chapter. And now I'm going to change things. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back here, and I'm going to lift you up, but it's not because of you. I want my name to be hallowed. I do it for my name's sake. So this is how he's going to do it. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in this land. And so you see the return of the remnant, this prophesied event that everyone's looking forward to as they're in Babylonian captivity, and nation after nation is just going to conquer the nations that took them into captivity, and they'll remain there until the return. It's synonymous with his name being hallowed. It was a faithful remnant that would return, and they would worship Jehovah accordingly. But you see that that's not fully completed and fulfilled as Jesus gives this prayer to pray. Hallowed be your name. I want you to hallow your name. It's not done yet, even though we're back in Jerusalem in the city of God. We're still under Roman occupation, after all. But on top of that, people aren't living to hallow your name. Your people are doing the same thing they've always done. They're blaspheming you among the rest of the people. So you need to pray this prayer that it would come true. And I want you to notice there in Matthew chapter 8, the evidence that this has not yet happened, as a centurion manifests great faith in Jesus' ability to work miracles. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus' words that we're familiar with about the centurion's faith. "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, the people who should know all about the kingdom, the people that should be prepped for the kingdom, the people that should be praying for the kingdom to come, the people that should be ready, they will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so it's not physical Israel that he's talking about. The greatest fulfillment prophetically of this prayer happens when the spiritual people of God hold him in great reverence in their lives. And at that time is when the kingdom would come. The prophetic kingdom, again, is synonymous with the time that this would come to fruition, that God's name would be hallowed. Turn back over to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want you to notice that connection with the language there as you get into the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, that his name would be hallowed. This is what Jesus wants them to pray about, and this is synonymous with his kingdom of prophecy coming. Verse 23 of chapter 36, remember, he's going to sanctify his great name, which was profaned among the nations. Verse 27, the result of that is his spirit is within them, and they're caused to walk in his statutes and keep the judgments and do them. And then you flip over to chapter 37, and he starts adding some bits and pieces of information to that. You skip down to verse 21, and this is after the two sticks representing Ephraim and representing Judah would be made one, no longer a divided nation. Verse 21 says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And notice who that one king is, verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So when his name is hallowed, that prophetic fulfillment is when his kingdom comes. And his kingdom comes when there's no longer division, but they're united under who? Under King David. And of course, he's dead and gone by this point. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the messianic kingdom. In Isaiah 29, it speaks about how in that day, that no longer would Jacob look at his children and be ashamed. He's no longer ashamed of them, that they're not hallowing God's name. They're not living accordingly as God's people should live. In that day, we read in Luke the first chapter of John the Baptizer's ministry and what it would look like. What would his work be? In verse 16, the angel tells his father that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jacob is no longer ashamed because his children will be like him, living in faith, following Yahweh, their God, in truth and in spirit. As you fast forward a little bit in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, there's an interaction between Jesus and some of the disciples of John, John now being in prison, asking about whether Jesus is the one that John was looking for. I want you to notice Jesus' response to that. In verse 11 of Matthew 11, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, or it suffers tremendous force. That is, people are wanting into it. People are anticipating it with great force. Notice verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Why would he say that? It's obvious. All these prophets, they were before John, and all their prophecies led up to John. There's something unique. There's a complete change and transition when John comes on the scene. He marks this complete change of era, if you will, this beginning of the fulfillment of prophecies. He is truly a harbinger of something greater to come. More is coming after me. And notice verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with this figure of Elijah coming. He's saying he is him. So this messianic kingdom you're anticipating, it's here if you're willing to accept the truth. So your kingdom come. That's what they would be praying for. But the role that they would have in that is to recognize it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom is here, and if you're not willing to submit to it and enter it, you'll miss it altogether. That's what happened to the majority of the Jews. They would not hallow God's name. They would not submit to his will. They rejected his terms. The New Testament is chock full of that. That last part of that prayer, petitioning God to act in his interest, is your will be done. You see how all of these stack up? God's name is hallowed in his kingdom. And his kingdom is his rule. That's where people are who do his will. And so related prophecies include opposition to his will. And so if a part of the kingdom, or the whole thrust of the kingdom, is people united under the one and only true God King, and that's a unity that is manifested in their doing the will of him together, there's going to be prophecies filled with opposition to that very thing. And Psalm 2, there is a major one. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The psalm ends with this. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The kingdom's here whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not. And so in order to avoid the wrath of that real king who has truly established his kingdom, submit to him. Your will be done. No one could have kept God's will from being done. And his disciples needed to continue to pray about that. In Isaiah 2, it shows that same characteristic, that responsibility. So they're praying for these things to happen, but in that prayer, they have to acknowledge and realize that, and it's in the third person again, that God's going to do this. He's faithful to fulfill his promises. But it's never, in all of history, does he ever really act alone, save in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? How does he fill the earth with humankind? Be fruitful and multiply. How does he conquer the Canaan land? Go up to Jericho and march around it. So over and over and over again, Hebrews 11 is the pattern of this. God acts and he fulfills his will. No one can keep him from it, but he acts through his people. And so to pray that your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, and your will would be done without doing it yourself would be to completely contradict the greatest wishes of your heart in that prayer. So in Isaiah 2, it reflects that. When the name of God is hallowed, when his kingdom comes, notice what the people are characterized by. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, be exalted above the hills. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Your will is being done. Why? Because we're willing to submit to it. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, it tells us that those people at that time of Paul's writing had already been conveyed into the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It was there in the first century when Jesus ascended. It was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. And why was it established? Because there were people, a remnant, 3,000 among millions in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They hallowed God's name by acknowledging the rule of his Christ, that man Jesus that was crucified just 50 days before, and therefore they submitted to him. Only 3,000 on that day. God's prophecy was fulfilled. And had much to do with the power of prayer. But it was fulfilled in the way that he intended for it to be fulfilled. So there's a prophetic answer, but even today there is the practical answer to that prayer. When we pray, hallowed be your name, and we should continue to pray that prayer. Lord, make your name holy among the people. It reflects first on me. How can I pray, Lord, I want your name to be hallowed in all the earth, and then I go out and blaspheme it, whether literally and verbally or just by the way I'm living? Doesn't really make sense, does it? We come together and we praise God. We sing, holy, holy, holy. We read the verse that we're studying in our auditorium class. Be holy as I am holy. And then if we leave this place after uttering those words of praise, affirming the truth of them, praying that more and more would come to hallow our God like we're doing this morning, and we go out and we live a life just like the rest of the world, I mean, we're speaking out of both sides of our mouth, and as we're praying for God to do something, we are on the other side fighting against him doing that thing. And so there's a very practical answer to this prayer, an answer by God that includes me. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, be holy, for I am holy. If you want God's name to be hallowed, Jeremiah has to live a holy life. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 says, be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Of all the people that should be hallowing the Lord's name, it should be his people. His people. And we should be influencing others to do it too, but they're not going to do it if you're not doing it. If I tell them you should be living in the fear of God, you should be reverencing the God who gave his son for you. Titus 2 talks about that grace appearing. What does it teach us? To live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You should be revering him, and then they see that I'm not. We're not going to find an answer to that prayer in the affirmative if we are actively opposed to it. But then, of course, as the kingdom has come, we don't pray that your kingdom come. But what do we do? What do we pray? I remember growing up over and over and over again, and I started saying in my prayers that, Lord, pray that the borders of your kingdom would be furthered. And I prayed that probably over and over and over again before I ever even realized what I was praying for. The borders of your kingdom be furthered. His kingdom's here, but it's in a continual construction process. We're about to study that in 1 Peter chapter 2. His spiritual house is still under construction. He's wanting more and more souls to be added to it. He's wanting more and more of the globe to hear about his son and come and follow him. Now, how is he going to answer that prayer? Practically, we're involved. Your kingdom come. Well, I need to be acknowledging the rule of the king in my life. His kingdom first has to be established and furthered in my heart, his rule. Colossians 3 speaks a lot about that. If you're raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What does that mean? He's reigning above. In other words, you are seeking heaven's rule. And that's why he would go on in verse 17 to say, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do all by the king's rule. Also, though, if I'm wanting God's kingdom to be more and more established, the borders furthered, I should be telling people about it and telling them how to enter in. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those scattered in the persecution went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. In verse 12, it tells us something else that he preached. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And what that includes, too, is how to be saved. Men and women were baptized. And then, of course, your will be done should be obvious that it has practical significance in my life, that I would be doing his will. I want God's will to be done. I wish we lived in a society that was spiritually minded, that wasn't so secular, that wasn't so immoral, that wasn't so evil. I want more and more people to be walking the way God intended them to walk. But how's that going to work if I'm not doing it? How's that even going to work if I'm doing it mostly, but I'm leaving something else for some kind of worldly pleasure? That doesn't add up. And so praying that God's will would be done is only going to come to fruition if I am doing it. In Matthew 7, of course, Jesus ends that Sermon on the Mount after giving the model for them to pray such, saying that there will be a time where people will say, "Lord, Lord," and they won't enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. They'll say they did so many different things in verse 22, and then he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness." And he gives a parable. "Those who hear these sayings of mine and do them, I'll liken them to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the storm came and the house didn't fall. But those who hear these sayings and do not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall." The only way that this prayer is going to be answered is through people like us who pray it, doing his will. Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. "Giving our bodies a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what is the will of God." So I want your will to be done, but unless my mind is renewed, I'm not going to be able to even know what it is to do on a daily practical basis. I mean more than just intellectually, knowing the rules, knowing the verses, but then seeing that in its practical sense. How do I do that? How do I live that way in my life? My mind has to be renewed. If I'm not letting my mind be renewed and I'm just thinking about life the way the world thinks about it, and I'm praying this prayer, I'm working against God while I'm acting like I want him to do his will, to have it done in more and more lives on earth. And so there's a very practical significance to this, and we certainly have a part to play. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I hope that this lesson was beneficial to you. And before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.